So please take your Bibles, and we're kind of spanning two things here. Psalm 103, verse 19, but we're going to keep reading into Psalm 104 and read up to verse 5. I told you before, these two psalms have a relationship. We'll explain again in a moment. But our scripture reading is Psalm 103, verse 19, and we'll read to Psalm 104, verse 5. The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who lays the beams of his chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. Now, we have been talking for the last two previous weeks about our soul. You know, we need to lift up our soul. What is a soul? It's that real you on the inside. The hopes, the dreams, the fears, the desires, the passions, the will, all of those things. That's the real you in there. And we're to offer all of that to God because God is also a soul, and he offers all of himself to us. He's reaching out to us with his soul. He isn't just a fiery, angry king who's threatening you and trying to subdue you and keep you from having any fun or whatever that may seem like to some people's concept of the gospel. But here is one who has benevolent desires, goodwill. And so with his soul, he's reaching out to our soul. He wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. He wants us to bless him with all that is within us. In Psalm 103, when we talked about it, that's how that one starts out. All that is within me, bless his holy name. So we lift up our soul to God and offer all that is within us to him for the Lord to examine, to correct, to perfect, to protect, to strengthen, to enjoy, and to use for his pleasure. We are to take inventory and give thanks for our personal benefits that we receive from the Lord. And that was the emphasis last week with the first part of Psalm 103. Don't forget his benefits. And they're all were listed, and we talked about them as much as we could. But at a very personal level, you should be motivated to bless the Lord. And to bless the Lord means you're grateful to him, you're thankful to him, you're reaching out to him, you want to honor him, you want to give him a good reputation, you want to speak well to him and speak well of him. Worship and service of God, done from the heart, done truly from within. Now, the tension shifts. And verse 19, where we just started reading, is what we called last week the crescendo. If we're looking at how good God is to us in our personal lives, and that's a lot, but it's like this much, as we get into the bigger scope of who God is, and his effect on the entire universe, his superiority to all things, well, this is going to get, in a sense, louder and louder. It's going to get more dominant here. It's not just what he does for us. It's legitimate to be grateful to God and to seek the Lord for our daily needs, our personal needs. But there's something greater, and we were made for that. We were designed to be different than other creation, other created beings, souls made in the image of God. And we were designed to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what we were made for. And when we're born again, we're getting back to our original purpose. You see, we fell short of it before. When it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it means we didn't know God, we didn't desire God, we weren't seeking after God, and we certainly couldn't please God. Not just saving us from going to hell, God wanted to save us for His great eternal purpose. And the result will be great joy for us. Great happiness, great blessings. But it's greater than just us. It's something bigger than ourselves. And so this Psalm 103:19 crescendos into some magnificent, eternal, universal truths that go throughout the rest of Psalm 104. And we want to get blessed by meditating on Him. As verse 34 says, my meditation of Him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. So now, let's learn how to do that with our very soul. Just reiterating also that I discovered that Psalm 103 and 104 had a relationship because they both start and end with the same words. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2. And also, verse 22, Psalm 104, verse 1, and also verse 35. So it seems they're coupled together and crescendoing from our personal benefits and being glad in the benefits of the Lord to just being glad in the Lord Himself, who He is. Okay, so verse 19. Now, there's a lot of material here, and most of you are used to me enough, I trust. You know, I'm not going to read all the verses I put down, but I've provided a digest for you to do some serious meditating. We're going to refer to a lot of things here, and you have the option to look up references and chase after things and get more fully. And all I can say is the more you learn, the more you're capable of blessing the Lord with all your soul. And our souls just have to get stretched a little to contain a little more. So in Psalm 103, verse 19, we're simply told the Lord rules the universe in all supremacy. The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. And then we get the next two verses, 20 and 21. And there's references here to hosts. He has hosts. And we have references in the Bible, I offered a few in the notes, where He is called the Lord of hosts. And the word literally means armies. And when it's looked at in its context throughout the Scriptures, it's talking about not man's armies, but His angel armies. He has thousands and thousands and ten thousands times ten thousands of angels and angelic beings at His disposal to do His will. And so verses 20 and 21, bless the Lord ye His angels that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Bless ye the Lord all ye His hosts, ye ministers of His that do His pleasure. Now there are elect angels and there's non-elect angels. There's angels that fell from their first estate. They are now called demons. There is one who was the chief guardian around the throne named Lucifer, son of the morning, has now become Satan, enemy, the devil, accuser. And so there is a war going on, and it's not a matter of wondering who's going to win, because God wins. There's no contest, but there is a challenge. And God is systematically going to sort out and call out people that will join Him and not go to hell, the lake of fire that was created for the devil and his angels. But some will go there. It was created for the devil and his angels, but others will go there. If they want to live like the devil, they will get to live with the devil. And that's a part of this message of glorifying God. It doesn't sound happy, but it's extremely important. Our eternal happiness depends on it. And we hope to unfold that as we move along here. So in verse 22 of Psalm 103, bless the Lord all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So we're being told that the works of the Lord bring honor and praise. Excuse me. You know, we think back on things we've done, and sometimes we want to pat ourselves on the back. We did something real well or something really important. And then there's other times we think about things we've done, and oh, I'd like to forget that one. I hope everybody else forgets that one. And we live with this up and down, back and forth, two steps forward, three steps backwards, etc. But you realize everything the Lord has done, is he is able to be glorified for it. Everything's right that he's done. He doesn't have an average to work out. Everything is perfect with him. And being so perfect, he could be very exacting on us and cast us out. But there's forgiveness with the Lord so that we can be in a position where we properly can fear him and honor him and love him and trust him and follow him. But what we want to make sure we know who we're talking about. Here's one who does everything right. Okay, so we now enter Psalm 104, that very first verse. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. We're crescendoing on this theme of his perfection, his glory, his power, his wisdom, his might, all of these things. In Psalm 103, I was told to bless the Lord with my soul for very personal reasons, personal benefits. But now in Psalm 104, I'm expanding my horizons to consider the sheer greatness, honor, and majesty of the Lord. See, this is not just personal. It's bigger than that. It's universal. It's eternal in scope. The Lord is glorious, and the glory of God may be described as who he is and what he does. So we're going to be considering how the Lord is creator, sustainer, and judge of all things. Creator, I think you understand what that's going to be about. Sustainer is to say he's the caretaker, the manager of all things. We in history, we've had to deal with a thing called deism, where people have this all-powerful God who created everything and more or less started it in motion, but is not personally involved with it. It's been sometimes described as making a snowball at the top of a mountain and then rolling it down the hill and watching it go. See what it does. It's a more impersonal idea of God. And I want to quench that idea that what he has created, he maintains. He's very extremely interested in all that he has made, and nothing is going to get out of place without him knowing it, and he's going to deal with whatever gets out of place. He's going to put things back in place. There's other things he's going to remove, but he's managing. He's in charge. And at the end, he's judge. So if you wonder why there's so much effort to push that God's not the creator of the universe, that it happened by time and chance through evolution, it's not because there's so much overwhelming facts. It's because people already have a prejudice, a bias. Because if we have a creator, we have a judge. If we had one who made us, he owns us. And he gets to say what he wants to say about us and do what he wants to do with us. And most people don't want that. They don't want a lord over them. And, you know, trying to figure out how the world began from a scientific standpoint, you're never going to have somebody on the other end of the tape measure holding it for you, because you're going back, you know, their so-called millions and billions of years. There's nobody that can verify this. So they're believing it because they want to believe it. And they can make up facts as they wish. And I don't have time to develop it, but God has made some things in such mysterious ways that it gives people out clauses if they want them. You want to make up these stories? Well, there's certain things going on that might give you the feeling that you've got some permission to believe those things. But the fact is, it's not the overwhelming evidence of science. It's that men have been fighting against something, resisting something. They're reacting to something. A creator means a judge. And that's where this psalm, as glorious as it is, it ends on the note of him being the judge. So there we are. We're trying to consider of all, you know, we can't cover all the things about God, not in any one sermon or 100 sermons, but we're going to focus on the creator, the sustainer, and the judge of all things. Verse 2 of Psalm 104, who covers thyself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Okay, so now we're looking at the creator made space and dimension for his creation. God didn't need space. God is spirit. God needs nothing. So to have a creation, which is something, he had to make a place for it. God didn't need a room. He didn't need something to stand on or a bed to sleep in or a chair to sit on. But he was going to create something that needed space. So he invented space and time. Because he's eternal. He doesn't need time even. But he created a thing called time and space. And then he made substance. Where he's spirit, he made matter. That's just briefly trying to touch on this. And he also said, and people love to do it, they walk in a room, it's dark, and they flip on the switch, and they love to say, let there be light, you know. That's at least one verse some people know well. But God put light on as if he were putting on a coat for you to see. You see, you wouldn't see him otherwise. You wouldn't be there to see him, but he created light. He created things. And we can see the testimony and the handiwork of the creator through what he has created. And so it says he put on light like he's putting on a garment or a robe. And you're going to notice in the notes, we won't go back and personally read these, but they're there. But a whole lot of the creation story in Genesis 1 is spelled out in the rest of this psalm. If someday you want to go and connect them, connect the dots, you'll have it there. We also have some very valuable passages in the book of Job that talk about God as creator. And there'll be some references to the book of Job as well. But here we see Genesis 1:1-5 is alluded to in Psalm 104, verse 3. And then we get to verse 4. The creator made angelic beings who serve him with purity and power. And I mentioned before, the elect angels are capable of great good and also capable of very destructive things. And that's why he makes a reference to flaming fire. The idea, they're holy, they're pure, and they're powerful. And they've been used to do some very hard and difficult things. We'll find out also, they're also ministers to those who are going to inherit eternal life, and they minister good. They minister what God wants. And that's maybe the greatest thing. But you'll have a reference there in the book of Job, chapter 38, where the angels are referred to as the sons of God. Sometimes they're called the sons of glory. But Genesis does not specifically mention them in the creation story. But we pick it up later that somewhere between creating time and space and matter, he created the angels also. And when God made the world, they shouted for joy. Now, let's take a look at verse 5, Psalm 104, verse 5. Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. Now, this is metaphorical. Okay, we can relate to a foundation. Some of us have seen houses built. Some of us have built houses. And a house built without a foundation, well, Jesus says that house isn't going to stand. It's got to have solid something holding it up, keeping it from shifting and sinking. And so he uses the concept of you're going to build something, it's got to have a good foundation. And the idea here is we are to know the strength and the stability of the earth. And using these building type of terms, I put just a few references to the foundation of the earth. It's not like you're going to dig down there somewhere and see cement footers like a house would have. But the fact is, look how well this earth is still holding up after thousands of years. I won't argue how many years right now, but my Bible tells me about 5,000 years this earth's been here. And it's still holding up. And he's made promises that it will continue like this. And when he says forever, that has nothing to do with the fact that one day he's going to melt it all down and build a new one for us. But as long as it needs to be here, it will be here. And as despite what we do to the planet, despite the earthquakes you hear, that earth's going to stay here till God ends things. Man's not going to end it. The devil's not going to end it. Only God will end it and open up a new era with a new heavens and a new earth. But we understand how strong and stable the work of God is in making this earth. Now, verses 6 through 9. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys unto the places which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they may turn not again to cover the earth. Now, at first glance, you might say, oh, he's describing the flood, where the waters covered the mountains then. But actually, this is part of the original creation. Genesis chapter 6 through 9. Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, when he separated the waters from the land. Okay? There are more mountain ranges under the seas than above them. And so he had water to cover some of it, and other, he had the land above it because he wanted to put living things on it. Okay, it is the same kind of power that was used again in the worldwide flood in Noah's day. And I don't have time to describe all of that, but he was making a new world. In some scripture, it refers to the world before Noah as the world that perished. This is another world. It's got a different ecosystem. It's different. And God caused a lot of earthquakes and shakings, and plates were moving, and water came down that was up in cloud form up here, and it came down and filled up, and the whole planet was covered with water, and then it receded, and land showed again, and Noah and the ark rested in a certain place, and life went back on. But it was a different kind of world in many ways. So that would be covered in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. But this is specifically talking about the Creator establishing the separation of land and sea in Genesis 1, 9, and 10. Now, I'm not going to read all verses 10 through 30. Okay, I'm not going to read that much. But it's going to go into details about all the lively things he created. Vegetation, animals, okay, whether it be fish or birds or four-footed beasts or creeping things, or then finally there's man himself, made in the image of God. But God, the Creator, put a lively environment together of all these things that I just mentioned. And you can look at Genesis 1, 11 through 13, and Genesis 1, verses 20 through 31. But at this point, our text is describing the Creator as also the sustainer, the manager of life. And every breath that any animal takes is in the oversight of God. God is described as breathing into them and making them alive. Psalm 107 is a nice parallel here. There's 43 verses, and a whole lot of it talks about the management of God over his creation. A lot of it has to do with the affairs of men, what they're doing and how God's involved with them, whether they're working on the land or whether they're sailing in the sea. But it also mentions the animals, and they call it a pastoral psalm, where you just get a picture of life. You get this well, fairly peaceful picture of everything going on as it should, and God is overseeing it. In Acts 17, verse 28, Paul very carefully says, "In him we live and move and have our being." Then there was also the celestial creations, okay? The sun, the moon, the stars. That was in verse 19 of Psalm 104. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows his going down. And he talks about making darkness, and the night creatures come out. And the point I want to make here is, you know, he didn't create the sun and the moon and the stars till the fourth day of creation. When did he say, "Let there be light"? First day. God has light without needing a sun to do it, or a moon, or the stars. And I've had scientific minds just get very upset with me, saying, "How could the earth be here and not all those things?" Well, if you're trying to make everything blow up from one big blob and turn it into a sequence of events that takes billions of years, you're going to get upset with this. But the fact is, God made the earth for his glory. He made the earth for people made in his image to know him and serve him. And he made his son to become a man that would be their savior and redeem them. I believe that the earth is the center of God's focus. People ask me all the time, could God have other worlds out there? Yes, he could. I'm not going to put God in a box. But I pretty well conclude that if there are other lives, other worlds out there, we're not meant to know it or get entangled with it. I prefer to say that he made the heaven and the earth. 4 days later, oh, the sun, the moon, oh, he made the stars also, almost in passing. And the purpose of all these celestial things, and they're so great, they produce awe and wonder. They declare the glory of God. They're so amazing. They're so far away, some of them, and so enormously large and powerful. And yet, you know why he made them? To serve purposes to help us. We needed a sun precisely the distance that it is. I can't quote exactly the distance. I think it's around 99,000 miles. But anyways, I might be wrong. But the fact is, it takes 8 minutes for the sunlight to get here. It cools off, and it's just right. It doesn't burn us up, and we won't freeze, and plants can grow, and we can have food, and everything's right. And the moon was patterned to be a reflector to give us some light at night, and we could also tell seasons. So for timekeeping, for planning, for sense of direction, you know, how many times we talk about needing your North Star? The North Star is perfectly lined up with the poles of our planet so that as the Earth rotates, that star never moves. You've got something you can always count on exactly will be north, and you can run your compass and plant your course accordingly. God made all these great, magnificent things to bless us. And so I think that's pretty wonderful that he'd do all of that for us. We're not just an off-spinning, oh, yeah, yeah, I got all these galaxies going on here. Look, some little blob just turned into an animal. Uh-oh, I better watch it. No, this was the main thought. Everything else was secondary. We are not an afterthought. We're the main thought. That's why it even says that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was crucified before the foundation of the world, because he had plans for us the whole time. Not some last-minute agenda. Okay, well, I better move along. It tells us in verses 24 and 31 that the Lord takes pleasure in his creation. Verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. Now, most translations today are using a different word. They're using words like possessions, or creatures, or creations. It's as if God is showing off. This world is teeming with life, and all these things are his possessions. They're his. And, you know, like any kid that collects rocks, like me, those become treasures. And sometimes they're just a homely thing I found in the driveway. And sometimes they're polished up and look pretty good. But if you love something and you collect something and you take care of something, that's your treasure. And God says we are his treasures. And everything else he made, this balance of the environment, he treasures it. But I like what that one song says, that God loves people more than anything. And when we're told not to lay up our treasures on earth, but to lay them up in heaven, that is another way of telling us you worship the Creator and not the creation. All this is a benefit. It's he who is the source is our real treasure. Because heaven and earth shall pass away. The elements shall melt with a fervent heat. But if you know the Lord, you're sticking around and it's just going to get better. Okay, so the Lord takes pleasure in his creation. The earth is full of his treasures, possessions, creatures. But we too should take pleasure in these things and be good stewards of them. Now you read in Genesis 1, 26 through 30, God gave us a job to have dominion over the earth, to take care of things, to manage. What's going on with plant life and animal life? We're supposed to manage that. And that's our job. And so we don't make it our treasure, but we do make it our responsibility to please God with his treasures. We're taking care of them. And by contrast, it says there in Revelation 11, 18, that God's going to come and he's going to destroy those that destroy the earth. Now, this may be the closest I come to an environmental message. And you can call me a tree hugger if you want. I tend to hug rocks more than trees, maybe. But Greenpeace and all these political movements, I can't agree with all the conclusions and all the facts that the so-called facts people are purporting. But the fact is, the earth is something to manage. And we talk about fishing and people argue about their fishing rights. Well, let's argue about the fish. Because we've already shown it several times in American history how we can wipe out a species. Carrier pigeons, we just about wiped out the bison, the buffalo, from not paying attention and thinking that it doesn't matter and we just can do all that we want and just shooting off, killing off, or scraping off. They tried to turn out west into farmland and they created a dust bowl because we didn't know what we were doing. And many things we abuse and misuse and selfishly do things not considering that we're actually just managers of somebody else's possessions. So I do have a reverence for the earth. I don't worship the earth. I worship the Creator. But I do respect the animals and the plants and the very soil itself and the water. I think we should be mindful of that. So God one day is going to judge those. He's going to destroy them who destroy the earth. Something to think about. Now, at this point is where you might take your notes one day and have a good, slow read in the book of Job. Now, I started way back in 32, Job 32, verse 1, all the way to Job 41, verses 34. Now, there's a lot of things there, but I'll just give you a little hint that, you know, Job and his friends got to really arguing. You know, Job had had catastrophe come into his life, and Job was feeling awful, and they came to comfort him. And for a while, they were nice and quiet, just comforting him. And then they started to accuse him. Now, what did you do, Job? God wouldn't do this to somebody except they sinned. So out with it. You know God will forgive you, but come on, what did you do? And Job says, I didn't do anything. And the more they argued, the more he started to argue that I really didn't do anything. God's not fair. You guys are wrong. God's wrong. And he starts saying things he would regret later. And in the midst of all this arguing, there was this young man listening, and because he was younger, he respectfully waited till the older would speak wisdom. And finally, by chapter 32, he says, I'm kind of tired of waiting. I'm hearing foolishness. And he starts getting the perspective back on God that it should be. And after this man gets done talking, then God himself speaks out of a whirlwind, and he starts talking about his creative power and all the things he's made. And he says, you folks don't know the half of what I've made. You can't handle what I've made. I've created creatures you can't handle at all. And he goes on into a description, and the creator and sustainer is greatly glorified in those chapters. We don't always get to the book of Job, do we? It's a big, long prose of a very long story. We think it's the oldest book of the Bible, actually. But you might want to just take time, and don't be in a hurry to read this. You could read it all, of course, but you might get wore out. If you want to get right to the point, start there where I've suggested in Job 32 and go to 41:34. And this is part of a climactic ending to a story that people lost sight of what's going on. They couldn't do like that song we sang this morning, give thanks with a grateful heart, give thanks to the Holy One. They forgot the Holy One. They forgot what holy meant. And they were becoming ungrateful. And Scripture tells us when people get ungrateful, they basically get unholy too. And so it's a great correction for the temptation of pride and selfishness that we can get. So it's a good lesson here. Pride and a judgmental spirit do not belong with those who worship the Lord. And I got some great scriptures there that I just have to leave as a little treasure chest for you to open up later. You can feast on those. Now we go back to Psalm 104 and the last few verses here, 31 through 35. This is a benediction. Okay? It's a closing of everything that's been said, rounding it up and giving a focus on God, something to be thankful for, something that will bless us, something that honors the Lord. So it's a benediction. And as we contemplate the glory of the Lord with our soul, it'll bring us to a point in which we must go from wonder to worship. In other words, there's things that are amazing, they're over my head, they're perplexing, and they're fascinating. But after a while, that mental activity can't do any more with it. And so there's nothing left to do except worship the one who is bigger than our brains, bigger than us. I got this silly illustration. I can't get it out of my head, but for a while I worked in a deli in a grocery store, and had the scales, you know, and I would put things in tubs and weigh them and put the sticker on and let them go check out. And I just got curious. Nobody was around. And I wanted to know what this thing can do. You know, just like a kid with a car. I want to see what this thing can do. So I tried putting heavier things on, and it would tell me the weight of them. I thought, how far can I go? I finally took my hands and just bore down on it, pushed with all my might, and watching the thing was just spinning and spinning, and then all of a sudden, everything went out. I didn't break it, but that register of weight was overloaded and boop, went out. And matter of fact, a deaf friend, I was sharing that with him. We even had a sign for it. When something is overwhelming, we go like this, like the numbers are spinning, then we go like the lights are out. And that's what happens if we try to contemplate God and meditate on God, and we're trying to take all that is within us to bless his name. Eventually, you get to a point where the lights go out because you can't take in any more information, and you just do one safe and proper thing, and that's outlet to God in just simply worshiping him, loving him for who he is, what he does, love him for being amazing and overwhelming. And you've heard me say it a lot of times if you've been here long, is that a God that's small enough for your mind isn't big enough for your problems. But I like to get overwhelmed by God. I like having things I can't answer. Reverently, I just say, I love you, Lord. With all I've got, I love you. And there's more of you to love. And in the ages to come, when I get my glorified body and I don't have the devil around and I don't have any temptations and we're all perfect, we're going to get to spend a little more and take in a little more and keep thanking you in the ages to come. Ephesians 1 has something to say about that. Okay, so Psalm 104, verse 31. Now, I'm going to read this, and some translations read it quite differently. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. And what I saw, a lot of translations, they turned it into a kind of a prayer request. It doesn't really change the idea, but try not to let that make you stumble. This one says, the glory of the Lord shall endure forever, and other translations say, may the glory of the Lord endure forever, and may the Lord rejoice in his works. And when you say something like that, it's like the amen. The amen, or as the Hebrews would say, amen. That is to say, let it be so. Let it happen. Let it be. And you're basically in agreement with God and his glory. It's going to last forever. And we want it to. So we are in agreement with it. So anyway, you want to take that. We move on to verse 32. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. Okay, that's poetical language for earthquakes and lightning. Okay, some people are scared to death of lightning and storms, and I can understand why it could be troubling. And some of us just love it because it's the power of God. I remember my children, my wife, we'd go to a window and watch the storm. We'd sing. It was a display of some power. And like the one hymn says, I sing the mighty power of God. Now, we had a little more mighty power of God in our family. I was texting my daughter over Thanksgiving, and she's up in Anchorage, Alaska, and the Rumseys are up there too right now. They may be on their way home pretty soon. But they had a 6.0 earthquake around Anchorage. And Naomi, of course, got on and quickly had a geographical survey statistics. I knew it was 6.0, just like that. And Kim and Buddy, they texted me and they just said, wow, that was quite a shake. So, you know, there aren't the big skyscrapers, there aren't the big cloverleaf highways, so you don't see damage and multiple people killed. In more country-like area, it'll be powerful, but it doesn't do as much visible damage, but that's still quite a shake. I have to agree with them. And there's several things you can do with that. And one of them has to do with respect the one who does it. There's an indication that something isn't quite right. I remember as a child learning to love the world I lived in. I lived in a lovely valley. Okay, I lived in Appalachia. I wasn't far from the president's camp, and my mind just went blank. Yeah, Camp David. I lived in that same valley. And it was lovely. I grew up as a child getting up in the mornings and this beautiful air and birds and all this and farm scenes and just woodland. And I had a great feeling for that. And then as you get older, you start realizing it isn't all great. The world may be great in material sense, but something's wrong. People do things. You can't trust everybody. And then sometimes God even has to say, something isn't right, so he shakes the world to say, I'm coming. You're really nothing. You need me. And a bolt of lightning. I can explain some good things that lightning does for the atmosphere and all of that and turning things green and all this, but it does a lot of damage. And in some ways, God's saying, if you think this is something, you just wait and see till I come. There's a judgment coming. And this lovely pastoral consideration of the eternal, all-powerful, amazing God is coming to a climax. There's going to be a judgment. And so the power of God is like warnings of something bigger coming. Verses 33 and 34, and we love these. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Whew. And most of us maybe have thought, why didn't that psalm end there? That's a lovely way to end. I've heard verse 34 quoted, and I love it. And I'm going to make a confession. I have avoided verse 35, trying to teach and comment on it, because it's like, uh-oh, I just opened up a box full of stuff, and we're all done our message. We're ready to all go, yay, praise the Lord. And then this comes out. Right after it says, my meditation of him shall be sweet, then it says, let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. And I chose this time to do something with it. Now, I won't be able to do much, though I sure did much. I took all the verses I've ever wanted to teach on this and packed them in here. These notes are thicker than usual, denser than usual. They're there, and when you're ready for it, verse 35 is going to coordinate with verses 33 and 34. But I can't tell you how many times I said, well, I'm not going to deal with it this time. I'm just going to quote verse 34. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I'll be glad in the Lord. But here comes the other side of the story. We might be tempted to want that psalm to end on verse 34, but verse 35 might be a jolt to our system, but we must learn to love and desire the just judgment of God. God has shown mercy, grace, and long-suffering. You might like the word patience better, but I like long-suffering here, all throughout time. And if you look at some of the scripture readings I offer, it's going to take you some time to let the Word of God go back and tell you just how gracious God was when Adam and Eve sinned. He didn't kill them. He dressed them and he sent them out of the garden so they wouldn't mess up anymore, and gave them things to do and gave them promises. And first boys they had, they messed up. He didn't destroy Cain. He let them live. And he's been doing that. And even to the day of Noah, when God says, I am sick and tired of trying to manage rebellious people. Or the way it's put in Scripture, my spirit shall not always strive with man. In other words, I'm not going to do this forever. But even then, he did not destroy the world. He did not destroy all the people. It's like he washed it off. And he made it into another kind of a world so that environmentally, people wouldn't live as long, because the longer they lived, the worse they seemed to practice getting evil. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and there's eight souls saved in that ark and starting over again. And over, when God saw wickedness, he would judge some, forgive some who repented, and move on with promises, promises, and promises. The warnings have promises. The promises have warnings. And so we need to understand how good, how gracious, how long-suffering, how merciful God has been. And I got some whopping scripture portions there for you to consider. And Acts 17 comes up again, 22 through 31, and among other things it says, the times of this ignorance God winked at. In other words, he closed his eyes to it. But now God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has planned a judgment time, and he's ordered the man, Christ Jesus, to be that judge. When he first came, John 3, 17 says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might live. But the second time, he's coming to judge. He's coming to rule. He's coming to claim his authority. And he's given us a lot of time to talk about it, prepare for it, warn others about it. But we've got to get in harmony with his judgment of things. We're caught between two very difficult things. The one is, there's people we want to not perish. And we're caught up with that. It's a hard, sad thing. We have to bear that. Even Jesus looked at Jerusalem that was about to crucify him, and he wept over the city. Oh, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathered her chicks, but you would not. On the other hand, even so, come Lord Jesus, is definitely the last prayer in the Bible. Because somewhere in the middle, my soul is saying, Lord, I want to see more people come to know you. But Lord, this has got to end sometime. We're weary. We're heavy. Jesus describes time so terrible. He says that if those days were not shortened, even the very elect might be deceived. And so we're caught between two things. I can't make the Lord come. I can't hurry him up. And when my King James Bible says I'm hastening the day that he comes, it doesn't mean I'm making him get hasty or hurrying him. It means I'm eager. I'm eager. So part of me is reaching out to grab one more in, and the other part is reaching up, saying, Lord, now I'll be just fine. Paul said, it's like being between a rock and a hard place. I'm caught in a narrow spot between two things. To die and be with the Lord, which is far better for me, but to remain here, more needful for you. And thank God, he's the one that chooses when that last opportunity is complete. You know, when Noah built the ark and the doors opened and God sent the animals and they came in, I want you to know it was God that shut the door of that ark, not Noah. God shut that door. And I like another thing too, and not all the translations do this, and I'm a little sad about it, but God told Noah, come into the ark. Sometimes translations say go. You're going to be out there, Lord? No, come means I'll be with you through this whole thing. This world's going to rock and reel and flood up, and you're going to hear horrible things, and it's going to be tough, but I'll be with you. I will not forsake you. Now, he's out there in the world too, but he's also in with us. So come is better than go. And he shut the door, not us. So we operate with an open door while we can. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And I've got all these amazing things here for you to look up and read and study. I don't know if you'll do it or not. All I know is I did. And I benefited greatly from meditating sweetly on the judgment of God. You might notice something else in the comments that without hell, there could be no heaven. There's got to be a hell, or heaven would be hell. If all the unrepentant rapists and murderers and thieves and tyrants, those who love and make lies and so forth, if they all somehow got into heaven, we'd be right where we are again. There's got to be a final day of separation, a purging of God's creation. He says, this is it. Now's the time. And now we're going to have eternal joy here. And for those who didn't want that, they're going to get just what they wanted, only they didn't realize how awful it would be. They don't want God, they'll go to a place where there's no God in charge. They didn't want that which is holy, so they're going to get that which is unholy. They wanted to live like the devil, they'll live with the devil. And as sad as I am for them, knowing that they may have regrets and grieving, yet, from what I study in Scripture, nobody repents in hell. They're locked up to themselves, and what they are, they'll still be. I can't take the time to explain that, but nobody today can repent and love the Lord unless God's Spirit touches them, does a work in them. We don't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And so you might say, well, people go to hell, they'd instantly be sorry. No, they'll just be mad. They'll just be angry. And again, time won't allow me to share all of these verses. So I got to make a choice here. And I'm going to take us to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I you might say I had about 15 endings for this sermon. Have you ever seen books like that? Books that have several endings, and you read one, and then you back up, and you read another one, and they have the story end different ways. It's kind of a novel idea. That sounds like a joke, of course, because those are novels. But they said, try it this way, try it that way. Well, this sermon is one that almost couldn't end. And so I have all kinds of powerful climactic verses for you to read and consider here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is appropriate or meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity or the love of every one of you all toward each other abounds, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense or repay tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God will count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just one of the good endings here. It isn't going to be good for everybody, but we are to look with a sense that God has judged well. God's judgments are righteous. Romans chapter 2 talks about the righteous judgment of God. It's according to truth, it says. And somehow, as he dries our tears, we're going to vindicate God's justice. Though our hearts may have broken for those who were lost, God's going to give us a perspective. He's going to put it in context. And we're going to be happy again, because we're with God who does all things well. And he was good to all. He was fair. He was extra gracious. We're in his grace and we're there. And we will be able to celebrate. And the other things will get put in their perspective. When I do funerals and we don't really know if the person was a Christian or not, I usually appeal to the fact that the judge of all the earth shall do right. And we'll be content. And we'll even be happy. And only God can do that. So, see, I told you it's hard to end this. I want to end with an invitation from Scripture. It ends with that prayer, even so come, Lord Jesus. But in Revelation 22, starting with verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city from the things which are written in this book. He that testifies these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Father, I commit these words to your keeping in us, and that perhaps even through us will come faithful words to others that we and the Spirit of God working in us can say, come, whosoever will may come. This is a time where we're getting the warning shots, Lord, whether it be earthquakes and lightning or whether it be wars and rumors of wars, we're being told the end is not yet, but it's coming. Help us to love the whole counsel of God. Help us that our meditation of you would be sweet. Brighten us, Lord. Cheer us. And let us be faithful to your work while we have this work to do. We ask you, Father, to give us the strength to remain and to endure when you still have us working. And sometimes we're so weary and we would just love to have this over with, but you still have us doing your work. There's still more sheep to gather back into the fold. Help us be faithful, Lord. And we know you are faithful. Your Son is the faithful witness. And may you do a work in each one of us today. Give us the kind of faith we need today, Lord. And may we seek you every day and have sweet meditation of you every day. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.